Dr. Dhakir, I would like to welcome you here in the magazine show.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. It's my pleasure to be with you, brother.
Thank you, brother. And I know this is a verse from Quran, but I want the viewers, can you translate for us those verses that you've just read?
When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Almighty God, asks Moses, peace be upon him, to deliver the message to Pharaoh, he makes a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from Surah Taha, chapter 20, verse 25 to 28, which reads, رَبِّ اشْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي, that, O my Lord, expand my breast for me, expand my center for me, رَبِّ اشْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِّرْ لِي أَمْرِي, and make my task easy for me, وَحْلُلْ عُقْدَةً مِنْ لِسَانِي, and remove the impediment from my speech. And if there is any barrier, mental or whatever, that's there between me and the audience, and the people understand me.
So this is a kind of dua and supplication that mentioned the Holy Quran, that Muslims, they will say it, that will encourage them to say their speech and say whatever things they want. I think if you also continue, then he asked God the Almighty to put Harun, his brother, his minister, I mean his helper, like this.
That's right, thank you.
Dr. Dhakir, I would like to ask you about the foundation in India, the Islamic Foundation. Can you talk to us a little bit about this?
The Islamic Foundation was started in 1991. It was established to concentrate on the Muslim educated youth who are apologetic about their religion and who have an inferiority complex, who go to engineering college, who go to medical colleges, and who feel that the teachings of Islam are 1400 years old and do not hold good any longer in this age of science and technology. Like a person should not have alcohol, he should not have pork, that a Muslim is allowed to marry more than one wife. So all these teachings are outdated. So we have started the foundation to concentrate on these educated Muslim youth and simultaneously to remove the misconception from the minds of the non-Muslims. Since the majority of the information that they acquire is from the Western media and the Orientalists, so we have started the foundation to remove the misconceptions from the mind of the non-Muslims.
Since you're talking about different non-Muslims that will talk about Muslims, in the Islamic religion, do the women, they have the rights?
In Islam, men and women have got equal rights. But equality does not mean identicality. They are equal overall, but in some aspects, the men have a degree of advantage. In some aspects, the women have a degree of advantage. But overall, men and women are equal.
And how about, like in Islam, they say the man can have four wives. Some will say, why the women? They cannot have four husbands.
There's a logical reason for why a man is allowed to marry more than one wife. But the vice versa is not true, that polyandry, a woman is not allowed to have more than one husband, is because that if a man has more than one wife, and if the child is born, you can very well identify the mother as well as the father of that child. But if a woman has more than one husband, and if a child is born, you can identify the mother but not the father. And there are various other reasons. For example, that a man is much more polygamous in nature as compared to the woman. And besides that, if a man has more than one life partner, he doesn't have any sexually transmitted diseases. But if a woman has more than one sexual partner, there are high possibilities that she may have STD, that is sexually transmitted disease.
But is there any rules or condition for the man that he can marry this? I mean, does they have to pay them equal? He has to be with them equally, or he just can marry and neglect the first wife?
And the only condition which the Quran mentions in Surah Nisa, chapter number 4, verse number 3, which says that marry woman of your choice in twos, threes or fours. But if you can't do justice, marry only one. So Islam says that you're allowed to marry more than one wife only under the condition that you can do justice. If you can't do justice, you cannot marry more than one wife.
Doctor, can you define justice for us? What is justice?
Justice means, for example, if a Muslim man has got two wives, and if he buys a car for one wife, say maybe a Mercedes car, so for the other wife also he should buy a Mercedes car. If he buys a flat for one of the wives which has three bedroom, so even for the other wife he should buy a three bedroom flat. In terms of economic justice, in terms of social justice, in cases of love, etc., in all the fields, as far as possible, the husband should be just between all his wives if he has more than one wife.
But I mean, if a husband, for instance, he as you said, he bought, if he cannot do that, then
If he cannot do that, then the Quran says that only
he cannot buy two Mercedes. You only can afford one car.
Okay, so what he should do is that he should buy two Toyotas and give one to the first wife and the second to the other wife.
No, I mean if he cannot afford to have four wives, then is it compulsory to have four wives?
No, nowhere does Islam say that it is compulsory to marry more than one wife. In fact, polygyny, a man having more than one husband, is optional. Nowhere does the hadith say that if you marry more than one wife, you get more sawab. It's optional. But the criteria is that if you marry more than one wife, you should be able to do justice. If you can't do justice, then you will be sinning if you have more than one wife and you can't do justice. And regarding the first part, that a person should not only be rich to marry more than one wife, that if he's poor, then whatever amount of resources that he has, he should equally divide it between both his wives. And resources are not the only criteria, even love, affection, the social conditions and all the other aspects of life.
We'll talk now about intermixed marriages between Islam and other religions. Are the men or women Muslims, they can intermix marriage with other religions?
The Holy Quran says in Surah Baqarah, chapter number 2, verse number 221, that do not marry unbelieving women until they believe. That means do not marry mushrik women until they believe. Even a slave woman who is a believer, who is a Muslim, who is a mu'min, she is much better than a non-Muslim.
Is there any reason behind this?
The thing is that for a married life to be successful, but natural, both the life partners should have the same ideology. You can't have a car running with one tire being that of a cycle and the other of a truck. So but natural, the ideology should be same. That is the reason the life partners, both of them should be Muslims. But there are certain exceptions for Ahl al-Kitab, etc. That's another topic.
What is the exceptions for Ahl al-Kitab? The Ahl al-Kitab, they are the people of the book, they're called.
The Holy Quran says in Surah Maidah, chapter number 5, verse number 5, that you are permitted to marry women from the Ahl al-Kitab. That means a Muslim man can marry a lady from the Ahl al-Kitab, that is, who is a Jew or a Christian. The reason that the permission has been given is because that all the prophets which the Jews and the Christians believe in, even the Muslim believes in those prophets.
Like Moses for the Jews and Jesus Christ for the...
No, in fact, right from the starting.
Yes.
Adam, Noah, Abraham, Solomon, Moses, Jesus, peace be upon them all. We believe in all those prophets. So when they come into the Muslim family, what we request them is that you believe in one additional prophet, that the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
And of course, if you don't believe in those prophets, you are not a Muslim.
That's right. Uh-huh. It's compulsory that a Muslim should believe in all the prophets of Almighty God, right from Adam till Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them both.
Then, I mean, but why the Muslim woman, she cannot marry a Christian or Jews?
The reason that a Muslim woman is not allowed to marry a man who is a Christian or a Jew is because she is going into a new family. In the other case, a woman comes into a Muslim family where all the family members respect all of their prophets. But when the Muslim woman goes into a Jewish family or a Christian family, those family will not respect our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May peace be upon him.
Yes.
So she won't be comfortable. And but natural, they will not accept Islam. That is the reason a Muslim man is allowed to marry a woman from the Ahl al-Kitab, but the vice versa is not true.
One of the crucial controversy now happening, or it's almost in some countries all over the world, is about hijab. The woman in Islam, she required, it's compulsory to put hijab. What is the reason behind this? Hijab is the cover, the scarf that they cover, and they have to dress long, you know, things. And what is the reason behind this?
There are various reasons why hijab is done. But the best answer is given in Surah Ahzab, chapter number 33, verse number 59, which says that, O Prophet, tell your wives and the believing women that when they go abroad, they should put on the cloak. They should wear the cloak so that they will be recognized and it will prevent them from being molested. One of the reasons, a small reason, there are various reasons, is that, for example, if two twin sisters are walking down the streets of a Western country like America or England, and if one twin sister, she's wearing the Islamic hijab, her complete body is covered, the only part that can be seen are the face and the hands, and the other twin sister who's equally beautiful, she's wearing the skirt or the mini. If both of them are walking down the streets, and if round the corner there is a hooligan who's waiting for a catch, who's waiting to tease a girl, I ask the question, that which girl will it is? Will it is the girl wearing the Islamic hijab, or will it is the girl wearing the skirt of the mini? But naturally the answer is the second.
The second will be.
So hijab protects the modesty of the woman.
Some will say if the Muslim men, they will behave, then the woman, they don't need hijab.
Yes, that's right. The Holy Quran first speaks about the hijab for the man in the Quran, and then for the hijab for the woman. Normally, the Islamic scholars, they keep on stressing about the hijab for the woman, but they forget that the Quran first speaks about the hijab for the man. And the Quran says in Surah Nur, chapter 24, verse number 30, they say to the believing man that he should lower his gaze and guard his modesty. Whenever he looks at any woman, any brazen thought comes in his mind, he should lower his gaze. But these are the rules laid down for the man in Islam. But irrespective whether a man is a Muslim or non-Muslim, whether he follows the criteria of the Quran or not, the woman should follow their hijab, which also says in the next verse, in Surah Nur, chapter 24, verse number 31, they say to the believing woman that they should lower the gaze and guard their modesty, that they should draw their head covering over their bosom, and display not the beauty except what appears ordinarily off. So both of them have to maintain the hijab, because we cannot say that the full world is made up of Muslim men. So does it mean that when they walk on the streets, if a Muslim man is there, they need not cover, and if a non-Muslim man comes, they have to cover? So for these reasons, both have to maintain their own hijab.
See, doctor, in the religion of Islam, a woman considered a diamond, a precious stone.
That's right.
That's why we have to cover. If you go to any diamond store, they have locks, they have those security things inside the shop, so nobody will come and attack. That's the way we look at the Islamic
Of course,
woman.
That's what we have to protect.
Talking about women's rights in Islam, it's a big subject. I mean, we decided to take few issues that are controversial and talk about this. Dr. Dakir, if somebody wants to contact you in India, you have a PO box address or phone number that you can give to our dear viewers, they can contact you.
And the address of the Islamic Research Foundation is 5658 Tandoor Street North, Dongri, Mumbai 9. It's India. And the phone number is 373-6875, as well as here on the email, that is islam@irf.net, and we also have our own website.
Dr. Dakir Abdul Karim, I would like to thank you for being my guest tonight here in the magazine show, and also I'd like to assure you that we always stand by our brothers and sisters, especially in India, and support for all of them.
JazakAllah shukran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Awalam yara allazina kafaru أن السماوات والأرض كانت رتقا فاستقناهما وجعلنا من الماء كل شيء هي أفلا يؤمنون. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. I welcome all the viewers with Islamic greetings. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May peace, blessings and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be on all of you. The topic of the talk is Quran and modern science. According to Albert Einstein, the famous physicist and the Nobel Prize winner, he said that science without religion is lame, and religion without science is blind. Let me remind you that the Holy Quran is not a book of science, S-C-I-E-N-C-E. But it's a book of signs, S-I-G-N-S. It's a book of ayats. And there are more than 6,000 signs, ayats, in the Holy Quran, out of which more than 1,000 speak about signs. As far as the talk is concerned, I will only be speaking about scientific facts which have been proved. And I will not be speaking about theories and hypotheses which are based on assumptions, because we all know very well that many a times scientific theories takes U-turns. In the field of astronomy, a few decades earlier, the scientists, they described the creation of a universe, and they called it the Big Bang Theory. And they said that initially there was one primary nebula, and then later on there was a secondary separation, a big bang, which gave rise to galaxies, to planets, sun, and the earth which we live in. A similar message given in the Holy Quran, 1400 years ago, in Surah Al-Anbiya, chapter 21, verse number 30, the verse of the Holy Quran, which I started my talk with, which says, أَوَلَمْ يَرَى الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا Do not the unbelievers say, أَنَّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ كَانَتْ رَتْكًا فَفْتَقْنَهُمَا That the heavens and the earth were joined together and we clove them asunder. Imagine, the Holy Quran speaks about the Big Bang Theory, which was described recently 1400 years ago. Previously, the people thought that the earth was flat and they were afraid to venture too far lest they would fall over. The first time that it was proved that the world was spherical was in 1597 when Sir Francis Drake, when he sailed around the earth. The Holy Quran says in Surah Luqman, chapter 31, verse number 29, أَلَمْ تَرَى أَنَّ اللَّهَ يُلِيجُ اللَّيْلَ فِي النَّهَارِ وَيُلِيجُ النَّهَارَ فِي اللَّيْلِ That it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who merges the night unto the day and merges the day unto the night. Merging is a slow and gradual process. The night slowly and gradually changes to day, and the day slowly and gradually changes to night. This phenomena is not possible if the shape of the earth is flat. It's only possible if it's spherical. And the Holy Quran confirms in Surah Naziat, chapter 79, verse number 30. It says, وَالْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ دَحَاهَا And thereafter, we have made the earth egg-shaped. The Arabic word dahaha, one of its meaning is an expanse, and the other meaning is derived from the Arabic word dhuya, which means egg. And it does not refer to a normal egg. It specifically refers to the egg of an ostrich. And today science tells us that the shape of the earth is not round like a ball, but it is geospherical, flattened from the top and bulging from the center. Exactly the same shape as that of an ostrich's egg. Imagine, the Holy Quran speaks about the geospherical nature of the earth 1400 years ago. Previously we thought that the light of the moon was its own light. Now we have come to know that the moonlight is not its own light, but it's the reflected light. The Holy Quran says in Surah Furqan, chapter 25, verse number 61, that blessed is he who has made the constellation in the sky and placed therein a lamp and moon having borrowed light. The Holy Quran calls the sun as Shams and describes its light in the Holy Quran either as Siraj, Wahaj or Diya, meaning torch, burning lamp or a blazing glory. And the moon is called as Qamar, and its light is always described as Munir or Noor, meaning borrowed light or reflected light. When I was in school, I had learned that the sun did not rotate about its own axis. But there is a verse in the Holy Quran, in Surah Al-Anbiya, chapter 21, verse number 33, which says, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارَ It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has created the night and the day. وَالشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ The sun and the moon. كُلٌّ فِي فَلَكِ يَسْبَحُونَ Each one traveling in orbit with its own motion. So the Quran says that the sun revolves and rotates about its own axis. And this we have come to know recently, that the sun takes approximately 25 days to complete one rotation. There may be some people who will say, it's nothing great that the Holy Quran speaks about astronomy, since the Arabs were very well advanced in the field of astronomy. I do agree with these people that the Arabs were advanced in the field of astronomy, but I would like to remind them that it was decades and centuries later, after the Quran was revealed, that the Arabs became advanced in the field of astronomy. So it is from the Quran that the Arabs learned about astronomy and not the vice versa. In the field of geography, the present coherent water cycle, which we know of, was first described by Sir Bernard Palissy in the year 1580, that the water from the ocean rises up, forms into clouds, the clouds move into the interior and falls down as rain, and the rain water flows back into the ocean and the cycle is completed. Previously, we did not know about this water cycle. In 7th century BC, Phaedo of Miletus said that it was the spray of the ocean which was picked up by the wind which fell in the interior as rain. People did not know where did the underground water come from. They thought it was the pressure of the wind on the ocean that thrust the water into the interior. It's now that we have come to know that the underground water is due to the seepage of rainwater. And the Holy Quran says in Surah Az-Zumur, chapter 39, verse number 21, "Fearest thou not that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who sends down water from the sky and leads it in sources in the ground and causes sown field of varying colors to grow." The Holy Quran describes the water cycle in great detail. In Surah Rum, chapter number 30, verse number 24. In Surah Al-Mu'minun, chapter 23, verse number 18. In Surah Al-Hijr, chapter 15, verse number 22. In Surah Nur, chapter 24, verse number 43. In Surah Rum, chapter number 30, verse number 48. That how does the water rise? It forms into clouds. How does the cloud move into the interior? How does it fall down as rain? And the rainwater flows back into the ocean. The water cycle is described in the Holy Quran in great detail 1400 years ago. In the field of geology, we have recently come to know about the phenomena of folding. And the geologists, they tell us that the outer surface of the earth is solid and the deeper layers, they are hot and fluid and cannot sustain life. And the radius of the earth is approximately 3,750 miles. But the outer crust is very thin, hardly 10 miles. And there are high chances that this outer shell of the earth, it will shake. It is due to the folding phenomena which gives rise to mountain ranges which give stability to the surface of the earth. The Holy Quran says in Surah Naba, chapter 78, verse number 6 and 7, that we have made the earth as an expanse, wal jibal awtada, and the mountains as stakes. The Arabic word awtad means pegs, like tent pegs or stakes. And today we have come to know that the mountain goes deep underground and its roots give stability to the earth. And the Holy Quran describes this further in Surah Al-Anbiya, chapter 21, verse number 31, as well as in Surah Luqman, chapter 31, verse number 10, that we have set on the earth mountains standing firm, lest it would shake. In the field of oceanology, the Holy Quran says in Surah Furqan, chapter 25, verse number 53, "It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has created two bodies of flowing water, one sweet and palpable and the other salt and bitter. And between them there is a barzakh, a barrier, which is forbidden to be trespassed." The Quran repeats the message in Surah Rahman, chapter 55, verse number 19 and 20, "Marajal bahrain yaltaqiyan, baynahuma barzakh la yabghiyan," that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set free two bodies of flowing water, and between them there is a barzakh, an unseen barrier which is forbidden to be trespassed. Previously, the commentator of the Quran could not understand what did the Quran mean by saying the flowing waters meet but they do not mix. Today we have come to know that there are two types of water, salt and sweet water. And between them, there is a slanting, transitional area. And whenever these water meet, and when one water flows into the other type of water, it loses its constituents and gets homogenized into the water it flows. It's known as a transitional homogenizing area, which the Holy Quran refers to as barzakh, an unseen barrier. And this phenomena can very well be observed at Cape Point, that's the southernmost tip of Africa, as well as in Egypt, when River Nile flows into the Mediterranean Sea. And one of the very good examples is the Gulf Stream. It travels for thousands of miles, but yet the water is distinct, the salt and the sweet water. In the field of biology, the Holy Quran says in Surah Al-Anbiya, chapter 21, verse number 30, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنَ الْمَاءِ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ هَيْ أَفَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. We have created every living thing from water. Will you not then believe? Imagine, in the deserts of Arabia, the Holy Quran said 1400 years ago that every living thing is made from water. Who would have believed in the Holy Quran? Where there was scarcity of water, the Quran says every living thing is made from water. Today we have come to know, after science has advanced, that every living cell, the basic constituent is the cytoplasm, which contains about 80% water. And every living thing contains about 50-90% water. And the Holy Quran says in Surah Nur, chapter 24, verse number 45, that we have created every animal from water. The Quran says in Surah Furqan, chapter 25, verse number 54, we have created every human being from water. In the field of botany, previously we did not know that even the plants have got sexes, male and female. It's recently that we have discovered that even the plants have got sexes, male and female. The Holy Quran says in Surah Taha, chapter number 20, verse number 53, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has sent down water from the sky and has brought forth diverse pairs of plant, each separate from the other. The Quran says in Surah Rab, chapter number 13, verse number 3, we have created every kind of fruit in pairs, twos and twos. Even the unisexual fruits, like the banana, they have distinct characteristics of male and female. In the field of zoology, the Holy Quran says in Surah Nahl, chapter number 16, verse number 68-69, that the Lord has taught the bees to build cells in hills, trees and human habitation, and to eat of what the earth produces, and to find the spacious paths of the Lord with great skill. What does the Quran mean by saying to find the spacious path of the Lord with great skill? Today we have come to know by photographic methods that whenever a bee finds a new flower or a new garden, it gives the exact duration of the new flower or garden to its fellow bee by a particular movement of the body known as the bee dance. And the Holy Quran says in Surah Nahl, chapter 16, verse number 16-69, that it is the female bee which is the worker bee. Previously we thought it was the male bee which was the worker bee. No wonder Shakespeare in his play Henry IV says the soldier bees are male bees and they report to the king. Today we have come to know that the soldier bee is not the male bee but it's the female bee. And they don't report to the king but they report to the queen. Imagine, the Holy Quran even mentions the gender of the bee as a female gender 1400 years ago. The Holy Quran says in Surah Ankabut, chapter 29, verse number 41, that as to those who take for protectors anyone besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they build for themselves houses like that of the spider. And verily, the house of the spider is flimsy. Besides the Holy Quran describing the physical nature of the house of the spider, it is flimsy and delicate, that those who take for protectors anyone besides Allah, they build for themselves houses like the spider, which is flimsy and delicate. It also gives an indication of the relationship of the family of the spider, which we have come to know today, that many a times the female spider kills the male spider. The Holy Quran says in Surah Namal, chapter 27, verse number 17 and 18, that when Solomon and his army of jinns, men and birds, when they marched, And when they approached a lowly valley of ants, one of the ants said, "O ye ants, get into the habitations, lest Solomon and his army unknowingly will trample you beneath the feet." People may think that what kind of a fairy tale book is the Holy Quran? The ants speaking among themselves, it sounds like a fairy tale book. But today we have come to know that the animal or insect which has the closest resemblance to that of the human being is the ant. Their lifestyle very much resembles that of the human being. They have a very sophisticated method of labor in which they have a foreman, a supervisor, a manager, a worker, etc. They bury the dead the same way as the human beings do. They have a very sophisticated method of communication. They very often meet to chat. And they even have marketplaces where they exchange goods. Like how we human beings have marketplaces where we exchange goods, the ants have the same. And whenever they store the grain, and if the grain begins to bud, the ants, they cut the bud as though they knew that budding will cause rotting of the grain. And if the grain gets wet in monsoon, they get the grain out in the sunlight to dry, as though they knew that humidity will cause rotting of the grain. In the field of medicine, the Holy Quran says in Surah An-Nahl, chapter number 16, verse number 68 and 69, that from the belly of the bee, we give you to drink a drink of varying colors in which there is healing for human beings. Previously, we did not know that the honey comes from the belly of the bee. It's recently we have discovered that. And today we have come to know that honey is rich in vitamin K and fructose. And it also has a healing power and a mild antiseptic property. No wonder the Russian soldiers used honey to cover up their wound. The wound retained the moisture and left very little scar tissue. And if a person is suffering from allergy of a particular plant, and if honey produced from that plant is given to that patient, he starts developing resistance to that allergy. In the field of embryology, a group of Arabs, they collected all the information given in the Holy Quran regarding embryology, and they presented it to Professor Keith Moore, who is the head of the Department of Anatomy in the University of Toronto in Canada, and who happens to be one of the highest authority in the field of embryology. And they followed the guidance of the Holy Quran, which says that if you are in doubt, ask the person who knows. When Professor Keith Moore went through the translations of the verses of the Holy Quran dealing with embryology, he said that most of the information the Holy Quran speaks about embryology is in 100% conformity with what modern science and embryology has discovered today. But there are certain information mentioned in the Quran which I cannot say that it is right. Neither can I say that it is wrong, because I myself do not know about it. And one such statement of the Holy Quran was the first two verses of the Holy Quran to be revealed from Surah Iqra or Surah Alaq, chapter 96, verse number 1 and 2, which says, "Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Khalaq al-insana min alaq." Read, recite or proclaim in the name of thy Lord who created. Who created the human beings from something which clings, a leech-like substance. So Professor Keith Moore said that I do not know whether the embryo in the initial stages looks like a leech or not. So he went in his laboratory, and under a very powerful microscope, he analyzed the early stage of embryo and compared it with a photograph of a leech, and he was astonished at the striking resemblance. And whatever additional information he acquired from the Holy Quran, he incorporated in the new edition of his book, The Developing Human, which got an award for the best medical book written by any single author. And Professor Keith Moore said that he has no objection in accepting Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the messenger of Almighty God, and the Holy Quran to be a revelation from Almighty God. The Holy Quran says in Surah Tariq, chapter 86, verse number 5 to 7, that does not man think from what he's created? He is created from a drop emitted from a space between the backbone and the ribs. And today we have come to know that the genital organs of the human being, the testes of the male and the ovaries of the female, in the embryonic life, they develop, they originate from a space where the kidney is present between the backbone and the 11th and 12th rib. And later on in the embryonic life, they descend. The ovaries in the female, it descends till the true pelvis, and the testes via the inguinal canal into the scrotum. But even in the adult life, after these organs descend, yet they receive the blood supply from the same space, from the backbone, between the backbone and the ribs. And the venous return and the lymphatic drainage goes back to the same space between the backbone and the 11th and 12th rib. The Holy Quran says in Surah Az-Zumur, chapter 39, verse number 6, that we have created the human beings in the womb of their mother, in stages, one after the other, in three waves of darkness. Prophet Keith Moore said that these three waves of darkness refers to the anterior abdominal wall, the uterine wall, and the amniocorionic membrane. Today, in the field of genetics, we have come to know that the 23rd pair of chromosomes is responsible for the sex of the child. If it's an XX, it's a female. If it's an XY, it's a male. And it is the sperm, the male, which is responsible for deciphering the sex of the child. The Holy Quran says in Surah Najm, chapter 53, verse number 45 and 46, that they have created the human being in pairs, male and female, from a liquid which is ejaculated from the male. So the Quran says, it is the male fluid which is responsible for the sex of the child. A similar message is repeated in Surah Qiyamah, chapter 75, verse number 37 to 39, that we have created the human beings from a minute quantity of sperm and made it into an alaqa, and made that alaqa into due proportion, and then made it into sex, male and female. So the Quran says, it is the sperm, the male fluid, which is responsible for deciphering the sex of the child. In the country where I come from, that is India, the people, because of society and for the reasons of their own, they prefer having male children. And if suppose a lady gives birth to a female child, very often the mother-in-law will blame the daughter-in-law, that why did she give birth to a female child? If the mother-in-law has to blame anyone, she should not blame the daughter-in-law, but she should blame the son, because the male is responsible for the sex of the child and not the female, according to the Holy Quran as well as modern science. The Holy Quran describes the various embryological stages in great detail. In Surah Mu'minun, chapter 23, verse number 12 to 14, it says that we have created the human beings from a quintessence of clay and placed it into Qararim Makin, a place of security, then made it into an alaqa, a leech-like substance, made that alaqa into a mudga, a chewed-like lump, then made the mudga into izaman, that is bones, and clothed the bones with lahem, that is flesh. Glory be to Allah, who is the best to create. The Quran describes the various embryological stages in great detail, which we have come to know recently in the field of embryology. The Holy Quran says in Surah Sajdah, chapter 32, verse number 9, that we have given the human beings the sense of hearing and sight. And today we have come to know that by the 5th month of pregnancy, the ear is complete, and the first sense to develop is the sense of hearing. And later on, in the 7th month of pregnancy, the eye splits open. So Quran rightly says, first is hearing, then is sight. The Holy Quran says in Surah Qiyamah, chapter 75, verse number 3 and 4, that when the unbelievers ask, that how will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be able to reconstruct our bones on the day of judgment? That after we have been buried, the bones have got disintegrated, how will we be able to reconstruct it on the day of judgment? So Allah says, He can not only reconstruct the bones, He can even reconstruct in perfect order the very fingertips. What does Allah mean that He can reconstruct the very fingertip in perfect order? In 1880, it was Sir Francis Gold who described the fingerprinting method and said that even in a million people, no two fingerprints are identical. And today we use the fingerprinting method. It's used by the police, by the CIA, by the CID, by the FBI to identify the criminals. And the Quran speaks about this identification method, about the fingerprinting, 1400 years ago. I would like to end my talk by giving the example of Professor Thagarat Agashon, who hails from Thailand and spent a great deal of time in research on pain. Previously, the doctors thought only the brain was responsible for feeling of the pain. But today they have come to know that there are certain things in the skin called as pain receptors which are also responsible for feeling of the pain. No wonder the doctor, when he examines a patient of burn injury, he puts a pinprick, and if the patient feels pain, the doctor is happy. It's a superficial burn. The pain receptors are intact. If the patient does not feel pain, that means it's a deep burn. The pain receptors have been destroyed. The Holy Quran says in Surah Nisa, chapter number 4, verse number 56, that as to those who reject our signs, we shall cast them into the hellfire. And as often as their skins are roasted, we shall give them fresh skin so that they shall feel the pain. So the Quran says that as often as their skins are roasted, we shall give them fresh skin so that they shall feel the pain, indicating there is something in the skin which is responsible for feeling of pain, giving an indication towards the skin receptors. When Prophet Thagarat Agashon was shown this verse, he could not believe that how could the Quran speak about the pain receptors 1400 years ago. But after checking up the translation and confirming with other scientists, he was so impressed that in the medical conference in Riyadh, in public, he read the Shahada, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa akhru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Qul huwallahu ahad. Allahu samad. Lam yalid wa lam yulad wa lam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Rabbi shrahli sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. I welcome all the viewers with the Islamic greetings. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. May peace, blessings and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be on all of you. I also wish all of you Ramzan Mubarak, a very happy month of Ramzan. And as we all of us know, that Ramadan is the fifth pillar of Islam. And the first pillar is La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. That there is no God but Allah, and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the messenger of Allah. Let's discuss today part of the first pillar of Islam, that is Tawheed. We'll discuss today about the concept of God in major world religions. The Holy Quran says in Surah Al-Imran, chapter number 3, verse number 64, it says, Qul ya ahlal kitab, say O people of the book, تَعَالَوْ إِلَىٰ قَلْمِةٍ سَوَائِمْ بَيْنَا بَيْنَكُمْ, that come to common terms as between us and you. Which is the first term? أَلَّا نَعْبْدَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, that we worship none but Allah. وَلَا نُشْرِكَ بِهِ شَيْيَوْا, that we associate no partners with Him. وَلَا يَتَّخِذَ بَعْضُنَ بَعْضًا أَرْبَابًا مِنُنِ اللَّهِ, that we erect not among ourselves lords and patrons other than Allah. فَإِنْ تَوَلَّوْا, if then they turn back. فَقُولُوا شَهَدُوا, say we bear witness. بِأَنَّا مُسْلِمُونَ, that we are Muslims bowing our will to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah shows you a way how to speak with the non-Muslims. تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ قَلْمَةٍ سَوَائِمْ بَيْنَنَا بَيْنَكُمْ, that come to common terms as between us and you. Which is the first term? أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, that we worship none but Allah. وَلَا نُشْرِكَ بِهِ شَيْئًا, that we associate no partners with Him. First, let us discuss the concept of God in Judaism. Moses, peace be upon him, said, it's mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6, verse number 4. He said in Hebrew, Shama Israelo Adna Ilahainu Adna Ichad, which means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 43, verse number 11. I am Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. It's mentioned in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 45, verse number 5, that I am Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God besides me. It's repeated in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 46, verse number 9, I am God, and there is none else, and there is none like me. And it's mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 5, verse number 7 and 9, as well as in the book of Exodus, chapter number 20, verse number 3 and 5, it is said, that thou shalt have no other God besides me. Thou shalt have no graven image of thee, of anything of likeness in the heavens above, in the earth beneath, and in the water beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them, for thy God is a jealous God. So if you read the Old Testament, you will understand the concept of God in Judaism. Before we discuss the concept of God in Christianity, I would like to make a few points clear. That Islam is the only non-Christian faith which makes it an article of faith to believe in Jesus, peace be upon him. No Muslim is a Muslim if he does not believe in Jesus, peace be upon him. We believe that he was one of the mightiest messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe that he was born miraculously without any male intervention, which many modern day Christians today do not believe. We believe that he gave life to the dead with God's permission. We believe that he healed those born blind and lepers with God's permission. The Muslims and Christians, we are going together. But there are parting of ways. There are many Christians who say that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he claimed divinity. He called himself Almighty God. In fact, if you read the Bible, there is not a single unequivocal statement in the whole Bible where Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself says that he is God, or where he says, worship me. In fact, if you read the Bible, it's mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter number 14, verse number 28, my Father is greater than I. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 10, verse number 29, my Father is greater than all. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 12, verse number 28, I cast out devils with the Spirit of God. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 11, verse number 20. I with the finger of God cast out devils. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 5, verse number 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. For I seek not my will, but the will of my Father who has sent me. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, never claimed divinity. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. He never claimed divinity. In fact, he said that he was sent by Almighty God and he was the messenger of God. It's mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter number 14, verse number 24, that the words that you hear from me are not mine, but my Father's who has sent me. It's mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter number 17, verse number 3, that this is life eternal, so that you may believe in one true God and Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, whom he has sent. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 19, verse number 17 to 18, that when one of the person approached Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, and called him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I shall achieve eternal life? Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, replies, why thou callest me good? There is no good but one. And he is God Almighty. And if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, never said that if you want to go to heaven, you think that I am God or believe that I died for your sins. But he said, if you want to go to heaven, you keep the commandments. It's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, verse number 22, that, O men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God amongst you, by wonders, miracles and signs which God did by him and for which you are witness. So the Bible says that Jesus, peace be upon him, was a man approved of God, who did wonders and miracles which God did by him. He never claimed divinity. In fact, when he was asked that which is the first of the commandments, he repeated verbatim what Moses, peace be upon him, has said earlier in Hebrew. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 12, verse number 29. He said, Shama Israelu adna ilahainu adna ichad, which means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. Let's analyze the concept of God in Hinduism. If you ask a common Hindu that how many gods does he believe in, some may say 3, some may say 33, some may say 1,000, while the others may say 33 crores, 330 million. But if you ask a Hindu learned man who is well versed with his Hindu scriptures, he will tell you that Hindus should actually believe only in one God. And they should only worship that one true God. But the common Hindu, he believes in a philosophy known as pantheism. The major difference between the Hindu and the Muslim is that the Hindu says everything is God. The tree is God, the sun is God, the moon is God, the snake is God, the monkey is God. What we Muslims say, that everything belongs to God. Everything is God's, G-O-D with apostrophe S. The tree belongs to God, the sun belongs to God, the moon belongs to God, the monkey belongs to God, the human being belongs to God. So the major difference between the Hindu and the Muslim is, the Hindu says everything is God, and we Muslims say everything is God's, G-O-D with apostrophe S. If this difference of apostrophe S can be solved, then the Hindus and Muslims will be united. How do you do it? As the Quran says, تَعَلَوْ إِلَىٰ قَلْمِةٍ سَوَائِنْ بَيْنَنَا بَيْنَكُمْ, that come to common terms as between us and you. أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, that we worship none but Allah. Amongst the Hindu scriptures, the most popular is the Bhagavad Gita. It's mentioned in Bhagavad Gita, chapter number 7, verse number 20, that all those whose intelligence has been stolen by material desires, they worship the demigods. That means materialistic people, they worship demigods, that things besides one true almighty God. Amongst the Hindu scriptures, the most sacred are the Vedas. There are basically 4 Vedas: Rig Ved, Yajur Ved, Sam Ved and Atharva Ved. It's mentioned in the Yajur Ved, chapter number 32, verse number 3, Na tasya pratima asti, of him there is no image. It's mentioned in Yajur Ved, chapter number 40, verse number 8, that God is pure and bodiless. It's mentioned in Yajur Ved, chapter number 40, verse number 9, Andhatma pavishanti ya sambhutya mupaste, that they think in darkness, those who worship the asambhuti, that is the natural things like air, water, fire, and the verse continues. They think more in darkness, those who worship the sambhuti, that is the created things like table, chair, idol, etc. The other sacred scriptures are the Upanishads. It's mentioned in the Chandogya Upanishad, chapter number 6, section number 2, verse number 1, it says, Ekam Evidityam, there is only one God, not a second one. That means God is only one, he has got no partners. It's mentioned in the Svetasvatara Upanishad, chapter number 6, verse number 9. It says, Na kasya, kasaji, janita na kadipa, which means that of him there is no parents nor Lord. Almighty God has got no parents, no father, no mother. He is not begotten. It's mentioned in the Svetasvatara Upanishad, chapter number 4, verse number 19. It says, Na tasya pratima asti, there is no likeness of him. amongst all the religious scriptures, the Vedas are the most sacred. And amongst the Vedas, the most sacred are the Rig Ved. In Rig Ved, book number 2, chapter number 1, it gives 33 different attributes to Almighty God. The Holy Quran gives no less than 99 attributes. The Rig Ved gives 33 attributes. One amongst them, which is mentioned in Rig Ved, book number 2, chapter number 1, verse number 3, is Brahma, which means the creator. If you translate into Arabic, it means Khalik. We Muslims have got no objection if someone calls Almighty God as Khalik or Creator or Brahma. But if someone says that Brahma is Almighty God with four heads and on each head is a crown and he has got four hands, we Muslims take strong exception to that. And moreover, you are giving an image to Almighty God. You are going against the Yajur Ved, chapter number 32, verse number 3, which says, Na tasya patima asti. Of that God, no image can be made. Another beautiful attribute given in the Ved, book number 2, chapter number 1, verse number 3, is Vishnu. Vishnu means the sustainer. If you translate into Arabic, it means Rabb. We Muslims have got no objection if someone calls Almighty God as Rabb, as sustainer, or as Vishnu.